Right. Open with me to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. You can be praying for me as I preach. This was a hard sermon. Right. So pray for me. Pray for you as we go through it. Our culture has grown incredibly serious about justice. Which shouldn't be surprising, because every culture, of course, is serious about justice. No one in this room has ever seen anyone protesting on a street corner that there's just too much justice out there, and what we need is some injustice. Everyone cares about justice, but it seems like recently, concerns about justice have just exploded. Everything is now a justice issue, from where you buy your clothes, to where you eat, to what kind of flag you wave in front of your house, to even what your trigger response is to whatever kind of tragedy may strike our nation. All of these now, things that we maybe in the past would not have thought on the rubric of justice, now everyone talks about it that way. So of course it makes us think about it. This week, of course, we saw one of the most fascinating, or maybe not fascinating is the right word, gripping, troubling, attention-grabbing examples of just how complicated conversations have become in our country about justice. This week was the trial of Kyle Rittenhouse, who was on trial for shooting three men, killing two of them last summer in Wisconsin. Rittenhouse, who was 17 years old at the time, claimed that he was acting in self-defense. He was being attacked by a group of people, one of whom had a gun. He feared for his life, and so shot in response. The argument that his attorney is making in the trial, if you followed it, is that this was not homicide, this was self-defense, and so to put him in prison, Rittenhouse, for the rest of his life, would be unjust. It'd be wrong. On the other side, the prosecutors claim that Rittenhouse traveled across state lines. He didn't live in Wisconsin. Traveled to the city, illegally possessing an AR-15, an assault rifle, with the intent, the purpose of shooting protesters. Thus, the act was premeditated, and it was deliberate. They claim that Rittenhouse was an aggressor, that while he was there at the protest, he was pointing his rifle at people, that this was not an act of self-defense, and therefore, to acquit Rittenhouse, to declare him innocent, would be unjust. Both sides of the argument are arguing that if you disagree with their accusation, you are perpetuating injustice. But zoom out one degree, and it becomes even more complicated. The young man, Rittenhouse, claims that he traveled to this city to protect property from being looted or destroyed, because a few days earlier, Jacob Clark, a black man, was shot by a group of white police officers, fueling city-wide protests, riots, and looting. To Rittenhouse, wanton destruction and the looting of property was wrong, was unjust. So unjust, he believed he should go out of his way to stop it. But on the other side, did the protesters who came pouring into Kenosha, the city in Wisconsin, this, what happened at the shooting, not Rittenhouse, but the shooting of Jacob Clark, was another example of white police officers shooting another black man, which the summer of 2020 seemed to be nothing but one story after another of an African American being shot or killed by the police. Standing idly by while another George Floyd or another Breonna Taylor continued to happen to these protesters was unjust. So unjust that protesters poured in from out of the state into the city to riot, to protest, even loot and destroy, because as long as there was no justice, there would be no peace. So again, both sides claiming that what is happening is fundamentally unjust. And you can just keep going down this rabbit hole, and it just gets more and more complicated. You can talk about whether or not the shooting was correct, whether or not the police officers were right in doing it. And of course, if they were right, then they were upholding justice in shooting Jacob Clark. But if they weren't right, then it was unjust. And of course, both sides completely disagree with one another. But both sides claim to be motivated by the same thing, justice. I'm not attempting to wade into any more details of these arguments to try to evaluate what is happening in this case or the courtroom. I'm just wanting to demonstrate the complexity of justice. One of the reasons why this has become so particularly controversial in churches today is because I think that this is an area where Christians, historically, we just haven't given a great deal of thought. And so what we've done is we've allowed, in a lot of ways, what the world defines as justice to map over into what we think of justice. And so you have churches that respond in extreme ways. What's complicated is that justice itself is what Tim Keller refers to as an empty concept. Empty concepts are like concepts like compassion or unity. These are concepts that sound good as far as they go, but they cannot mean anything unless you provide more of a definition. What is justice? Well, unless you define what justice is, you can arrive at incredibly different locations, incredibly different conclusions. In the book of Micah, we have seen over and over again for the last six chapters how the nation of Israel, particularly its leaders, have been perpetrators of injustice. And this has warranted God's judgment. What's been particularly heinous and frustrating to Micah is that the prophets, the priests, the judges, who have been exploiting the weak, crushing the poor, taking advantage of people, they're doing this all the while patting themselves on the back because they make offerings at the temple and they believe that Yahweh is on their side and is happy with them. But God could not be more unhappy with the nation of Israel. God is not pleased by perfunctory religious acts while Israel's hands are stained with blood. Micah cares about his people pursuing justice. Let's turn to Micah and see if we can find some guidance on how to understand what a biblical vision of justice is. So let's read Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. This is God's word. Let's pray just once more, church. Father, we pray that you would lead us into truth. We pray that you would topple over false ideas. You would expose error. We pray that far more than this just being an intellectual exercise where we shadow box with an opponent in our mind, God, this would be a moment where we as a church seek to respond by faith to your word. Give us courage to respond to your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So today, what I'm going to do, and what we're going to do actually for the next 2 weeks, is we're going to do kind of a brief more or less a topical sermon. I was considering just doing Micah 6, 6 through 8 in one sermon, and I could have done that, but I thought there are some really significant things packed into these three key words: justice, kindness, and walking humbly. And I thought that we might miss something significant if we just zoom past those. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to take a sermon on each of those words. So we're going to do a sermon today on justice. Next week, we'll do a sermon on kindness. And then the next week after that, we'll do a sermon on walking humbly, to look at what those specifically mean as we understand where they stand in the book of Micah. But today, we'll look at what it means for Micah to tell us to do justice. What we see just in that brief preface, in the few verses before, in verses 6 and 7, is that temple worship is worthless if it is separated from justice, kindness, and humility. God is not interested in our spirituality or our religiosity if it is devoid of what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law. A passage that's been immortalized in our mind because of Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech is Amos 5, 21 through 24. And it tells us this exact thing. Here's what the prophet Amos says. This is God speaking. So God is speaking through Amos. And here's what God says. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Now, all of those things are things that God has told Israel to do. Much like God has commanded us, New Covenant Christians, to gather regularly for corporate worship and to hear God's word preached and to sing God's word and to pray together and to participate of the elements. Those are things that God has commanded, just like he's commanded Israel to do these things. But here, God hates what's happening in church on Sunday morning. He hates it. Why? Because it is devoid of anything that matters. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen. But, this is what you'll remember. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Justice and righteousness, the character of God towards his people, that needs to flow down like a waterfall out of God's people. Otherwise, anything we do here doesn't matter. Micah tells us what is good and what the Lord requires from us. And part of that is to do justice. But if we're to pursue justice, then that requires us to ask, what is justice? That's where we're at in this great deal of confusion with our country. So let's look briefly at a definition of justice. One of the reasons there's so much confusion today is that we don't have a standard definition of justice. Of course we do. If you were to go around and ask most people what they would define justice as, they would say something like giving someone what is due them, or giving someone what they deserve. It'd be a widely accepted understanding of what is just or fair. But of course, that leads us to the next question of, well, what do people deserve? That question is loaded with an infinite number of answers. What's wrong today is that we tend, when we talk about justice in society, we immediately assume that what our understanding of justice is immediately obvious to everyone else, and it's not. Michael Sandel, a Harvard law professor, he's not a believer, but he writes a book called Justice, And he's analyzing just modern theories of justice today in our society. And there's many views, but he kind of summarizes all of them under three major perspectives on justice. One perspective is what he calls the maximizing welfare view. And it believes that justice is what happens whenever we do something that maximizes the greatest amount of good for the greatest number of people. So whatever decision you make that increases as much pleasure and reduces as much pain for the greatest number of people, that's what justice is. But there's another view that he calls individual liberty. This view believes that true justice is permitting the greatest amount of freedom to the individual, so long as they don't use their freedom to impinge on the freedom or rights of others. And lastly, he looks at what he calls the virtue view. This view explains that justice occurs when people act as they ought to act, in accordance with what is moral, what is virtuous, regardless of what the consequences of the action are. What matters is the action itself. Each of these different visions of justice lead to sharply different conclusions about what is just. So, for instance, if a woman is contemplating lying to her husband about an affair that she's having, the maximizing welfare view will weigh the consequences of the action itself. She thinks, will lying lead to the greatest amount of good for the greatest number of people? And you can see how she might reason herself into thinking she should tell her husband, because maybe she believes that being honest will lead to the greatest good. Or you could see how she could reason herself to not, because maybe this will destroy her family if she does. So what is right, what is just, would be to not tell the truth. Or if she looks at it from the individual liberty view, she will think about whether or not lying to her husband impinges on his freedom or respects his liberty. Or if it's the virtue ethic, it will look at it more differently. It doesn't matter the consequence of what happens when she tells her husband, it's the action itself. Is it right to lie, no matter what? So what's interesting, you see in all three of those views, in all three of those could actually arrive at different conclusions in each one. But how they get there is wildly different. But here's the dilemma that's underneath all of those. And we as human beings, we're not like computers. We don't lock into like one perspective on one of those three. We often, we bounce back and forth between lots of those, usually. But underneath all of those is a bigger question. And that's the question of what is right? What is good? For instance, if you think that justice is simply whatever creates the greatest good for the greatest number of people, well then of course that makes you ask, what is good? In the second and third century, feeding Christians to lions created a great amount of pleasure for the viewers in the Colosseum. So was that just? We have to have an understanding of what good is, what right is. In the Bible, we see a vision of justice that actually transcends these three perspectives, provides something more substantial, because it gives us an understanding of what goodness is and what it looks like applied. In the Bible, we see that what is just and what is right and what it looks like when you apply it does not rely on human speculation, but on divine revelation. Look again at Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 simply tells us, he has told you what is good. He has told you what is good. That means God has spoken. He has explained what goodness is. So if we want to understand what justice is, we must look at what God has said. In the Old Testament, the word for justice, you want to learn? I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word so you can impress friends at cocktail parties. It's an easy word to say. You don't have to clear your throat or anything. Say mishpat. Mishpat. Yeah, there you go. Now you sound really smart. That's good. The word mishpat is what we translate as justice. It's a holistic term. Sometimes it refers to a rule or a law. Sometimes it refers to a judgment or a verdict. Sometimes it refers to what's technically correct. It often has the sense of what we think of when we hear justice, rendering to someone what is due them, giving them what they deserve. There's a more abstract meaning. When Micah tells us simply to do justice, to do mishpat, it doesn't refer to doing the act of judging or the technically correct thing to do. It refers to a grander notion, a higher ideal. And it's an ideal that we touch at a little bit when we think about justice. When someone gets off on a technicality in a case, it was a mistrial or some sort of error and mistake, we get this sense justice has been wronged. Even if they followed all of the rules of the judicial system rightly, we have a lofty notion that there is some sort of cosmic bar on which all things will be judged. And whatever accords with that, that's what justice is. And that's what this refers to as well. So let's look at, we're going to look at, just zoom in deeply into what justice is in the Bible. So we're going to see that justice begins with God. Justice begins with God. We're going to see that justice comes to image bearers of God. And then we're going to see justice for the vulnerable. Justice begins with God, justice and the image of God, and then justice for the vulnerable. So turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which you heard actually in Joe's scripture reading, where God is talking with Israel and he addresses Israel as if they are Sodom and Gomorrah. You may not know much about this story, but I'm guessing that you know that Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't have necessarily a positive vibe in the Bible. It's an example of wickedness, of abuse, and of exploitation. God has come to Abraham, and he tells him that he intends to come and to totally decimate Sodom and Gomorrah. But Sodom's cousin, Lot, lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. Or Abraham's cousin, Lot, lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he wants to save his cousin. And when God tells him that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, here's what Abraham's response is in Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is mishpat? Just. Right. And this is a foundational text for the rest of the Bible, friends. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? This tells us that God always does what is right. This is what Abraham is appealing to. Abraham is confident that God will never do anything that is unjust. So for God to wipe out the righteous like the wicked would be unjust. And of course, that is precisely how God wants Abraham to respond. And God spares Lot and then destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. This shows us, though, that and this is one of the first instances of that word in the Hebrew Bible. This shows us that if we were to understand what mishpat is, what justice is, we have to look at the ways of God. The judge of the earth will always do what is right, what is just. Deuteronomy 32:4, the Song of Moses, tells us that the rock, speaking of Yahweh, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. We're to know what justice is, we must know God. We must know his ways.
His character, his ways, his acts are the perfect disclosure of always what is right and what is good. We shouldn't think of justice as some arbitrary set of rules that God has chosen to apply to his people, the way you may choose an arbitrary set of rules for a game you play on a playground when you're a kid. You follow the rules so that the game can go on, but you don't believe that the rules of tag or foursquare or kickball are just. God has not given us his law, his ways of justice, because he just randomly decided that certain things were going to be off limits and certain things were going to be good. It's not arbitrary. Similarly, on the other side of that, we shouldn't imagine that God has a standard of justice above himself that he conforms to, as if there's a higher law than him. Or when if you're trying to draw a tree and you go look at a tree and then you start to sketch the tree on a pad of paper. The tree is the real thing and you're trying to sketch it on the paper. It's not like God was looking at an ideal of justice and then going to creation and seeking to then map what justice is according to that ideal. Those are two opposite ends of the extreme. This is the classic Euthyphro dilemma that Socrates talks about. How do we know whether or not the laws that God has created in the world are just in themselves or simply just because God decided to make them just? The answer to that dilemma is that, of course, justice, what God has deemed to be right and wrong, flow from who he is. It is his character. It is who he is in of himself to be just, to be pure, to be right, to be good. When we see God act in Scripture, we are seeing what justice is. So maybe here's a more expansive definition of justice. Justice is God's goodness. God's goodness in response to this fallen world. Justice is God's goodness in response to this fallen world, rendering to each person what is due them. Say that one more time. Justice is God's goodness in response to this fallen world, rendering to each person what is due them. The definition of justice. But that is justice exclusively within the life of God and how he responds. What about how we are supposed to act? Micah tells us to do justice. So let's turn to justice in the image of God. Justice in the image of God. Now, obviously, we need to be careful. God is our creator. We're his creatures. We have an asymmetrical relationship with God. So we shouldn't think that since everything God does is just, that means whatever God does, we exactly do the same thing, and that is just. It is just and right for God to receive praise and worship, and it is wrong for you or me to receive praise and worship. There's a distinction there. So justice for God is a disclosure of his goodness to a fallen world and rendering to each person what they are due. We obviously cannot practice justice in the same way that God does. We don't have the authority he has. We don't have the knowledge that he has to perfectly render justice. But if justice is displayed in God's character, then we should expect our efforts of justice to mirror God's ways to some degree. And in fact, mirror is the perfect word. We are to mirror or image God in his justice. Genesis 1 tells us that every human being is made in God's image. An image, of course, is not the thing itself, but a reflection of it. So we are in some way, we are meant to be like God, reflect what God's character and his nature is like to the world around us. And we, in some way, bear God's image. So it is something that we have God's image, and it's something that we're called to do. We are to image, to reflect. In Genesis 9:6, we find a fascinating passage that draws an implication from the image of God. Look at Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Why is it wrong to commit murder? Let me give you two reasons. I don't know if you've ever had to defend that before, but two reasons why it's wrong for you to commit murder. One, because we're made in God's image, and God never wrongfully takes the life of another, which is what murder is. So when we murder, we do not reflect image God and his justice. One reason why. Second reason, because the one who is murdered is made in God's image. So when we do violence to other image bearers, we in some way do violence to God. When you lie to an image bearer, you in some way offend God. We see this clearly in the story of David and Bathsheba. When David sins by sexually assaulting Bathsheba, and then murdering her husband, and then lying about it for a year, is a point, which of course are all serious sins against David and Bathsheba. At the point when David repents and pens Psalm 51, he explains in Psalm 51:4, to addressing God, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned." How could David say that? I don't know if I've ever met anyone in my life who has ever sinned as grievously against another person as David has. Of course David sinned against David and Bathsheba, against Uriah and Bathsheba. But here's what David sees. In his assault, in his sin against them, he's sinning against image bearers. And so therefore is sinning against the one whose image they bear. So, if justice is a disclosure of God's goodness in a fallen world rendering what they are due, then we are made in God's image. Therefore, we should render to each one what they are due as image bearers. Makes us then wonder, what is an image bearer due? One who bears God's image. Well, this is where the teaching of the Old Testament about justice leans really specifically into this idea of impartiality. Impartiality. True justice is rendering what one is due in accordance with God's own goodness, his own standard. But often the image of injustice in the Bible is unbalanced scales or a crooked path. It's this idea of someone has intentionally set up a scheme by which something that would be fair is now no longer fair. Justice is always shown or described as impartiality. Even today, our current tradition of justice in America, Lady Justice is portrayed holding scales in her hand, and she's blindfolded. Here's what Deuteronomy tells us. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment, or right mishpat. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So you're a judge, and into your courtroom walks a wealthy man, and in walks a very poor man. And the poor man is trying to say that the wealthy man has wronged him, has broken the law. You know, if you decide the court in favor of the wealthy man, you will likely receive a large donation. Things will go better for you. And if you decide the case in favor of the poor man, you'll get nothing. And in fact, you'll make an enemy of a wealthy, powerful man. What do? Justice, to render what someone is due as an image bearer, must be impartial. It must be impartial. So you do not think about what you get in return. You simply think, what is right? How would God respond as the good Lord, responding to this fallen world, rendering to each person what is due them? That is what impartiality is. Justice and only justice you shall follow. Deuteronomy 10:17 tells us actually that the Lord God is not partial and takes no bribes. So if we're to image God, as we think about justice, that means that we decide on the merits of the case. Of course, I don't think anyone in this room is a justice of the peace. To my knowledge, no one in this room is a police officer. No one in this room is a political candidate. We have to be careful, because so much of what the Bible teaches us about justice and about justice being an active force to stop evil and to help the good, those passages most commonly are addressed to people in political authority, like kings or judges or priests or prophets. We have to be careful. You can have a savior complex where you read something like this and think every instance of injustice in the world, I'm going to be able to go and I'm going to be able to fix it because I'm a millennial and I grew up with my mom telling me that I'm going to change the world and I'm special and I can do anything. We have to be careful. We can't, of course, there's huge problems in the world, and me tweeting something about my opposition to it probably not going to change anything. Maybe, I don't know. But wherever we are, with whatever authority we have, with whatever opportunity is given to us, if we are to image God and to treat others as image bearers, we need to render impartial justice. Which brings us to a particular dilemma: justice for the vulnerable. The passage I just read in Deuteronomy 10:17 says that God is not partial, and he takes no bribes. But then, the next verse reads this. Look at Deuteronomy 10:17-19. God is not partial. He takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, why does Deuteronomy tell us God is not partial, he does not play favorites, and then tells us that he executes justice for the fatherless, the widow, he loves the sojourner? In fact, this is a repeated claim over and over and over again in the Bible. There's over 400 instances of the word mishpat in the Old Testament, and the overwhelming majority of them has to do with mishpat for the fatherless, the widow, the immigrant, the poor. Exodus 23:6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Even more strongly, Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, if justice is impartial, shouldn't we be worried about justice being perverted for all people? Why does it narrow down to this group of vulnerable people? Maybe you can see how this might have some bearing on current discussions today about justice. There's two groups of people today in responses to accusations of injustice. One group of people, there's more than these two groups, I'm just presenting two extremes. One group of people say that any inequity of outcomes are necessarily a byproduct of evil, and therefore must be remedied. This is a view that understands any minority must be one because they have been a victim of oppression, and therefore justice looks like giving them special preferential treatment that tilts the scales in their favor. So if you really care about minorities, then you'll care about passing certain laws or acts or doing certain things that isn't necessarily fair in the sense where you're giving everyone an equal opportunity, but it's looking at creating an equitable outcome. The benefit of this view is that it really takes seriously what the Bible says about God's concern for those who are most vulnerable. But it seems to ignore the idea that justice is impartial. Here's another group of people. On the opposite side of the extreme, a group of people deny that minorities or marginalized people groups aren't at a disadvantage in society. Right, that was unclear. A group of people deny that minorities or marginalized people groups are at a disadvantage in our society, that they are not particularly prone to be victims of injustice any more than anyone else. Therefore, we should not give any preferential treatment to minorities or the socially disadvantaged. This view, the strength of this view, is that it really emphasizes that justice is impartial. But it seems to lose sight of the emphasis that the Bible places on the vulnerable. When we lived in Kentucky, we lived in a poorer neighborhood, and the family that lived right next to us was a woman in her 70s. She was raising three boys. They were her grandnephews. That's right. This woman had raised all of her children, all of her grandchildren, and was now in the process of raising all of her grandnephews and nieces. These three boys, their mother was a prostitute, and they all had different dads. And growing up, they all were abused in every way that a child could be abused. And before they were removed from custody from their mom, and were given to their great aunt. Great aunt was in her late 70s, had an enormous amount of medical problems. She was just relying entirely on Social Security. She could barely get enough money to pay her bills. The boys, obviously, who were 8 and 10 years old, bore the scars of what had happened to them. So they got into fights at school, and they got kicked out, and they disturbed and molested other children. They stole. They were foul-mouthed. We had them over to our house often, and we would bring them to church with us. And it was exhausting. It was very difficult. They would steal things from us. They wouldn't listen to what we had to say, and we had to watch them like a hawk because we had young children around. We couldn't leave them alone with our young children. Now, I don't know what kind of grand delusion you would have to believe that my children have the same opportunities that those children have. Strike that and reverse it. Those boys, unless some miraculous intervention happens, most likely are going to end up in the juvenile system. I don't know what kind of grand delusion you'd have to believe that my children and their children are starting at the same place in society. They're not. And I have no idea what it looks like for justice for them. But we cannot ignore the fact that there are individuals who, because of what has happened to them or the history of their family, are starting at a severe disadvantage. What do we do when the Bible tells us seemingly, almost in a contradictory way, that we must be impartial in what we believe to be right, while also having a special eye towards the vulnerable? Leviticus 24:22 tells us that we should have the same rule for the immigrant and for the native. How do we do that? The Bible teaches us that all people are made in God's image, which means that the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant also bear God's image. But because the poor, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, or whatever culturally relevant equivalent is today, the elderly, the single mom, the homeless, whatever that is today, these people, because they lack social power, money, security, they are most likely to be victimized because they don't have the ability that the wealthy, the powerful, and those of high social report have. When God tells us to turn an eye towards the fatherless and the widow and the orphan and the immigrant, he is telling us that not to be partial, but rather because those in society who are most likely to be treated as if they don't bear God's image need to be protected, not to give them an unfair advantage up, but rather to bring them back up to where image bearers should be. There are people in our lives that it's easy to treat like they're not humans. It's easy to treat certain groups of people who are outsiders as if they're not made in God's image. And God's word comes to us and tells us to turn a special eye to them. Proverbs 14:31 tells us, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." Why? Because the poor man is made in God's image. Proverbs 29:7, "A righteous man knows the rights of the poor." Here's what this is telling us. Those who are at the bottom of the heap socially are not inherently more righteous or deserve a special kind of twisting and bending of justice to give them an unfair advantage. Rather, how you treat those at the bottom of the heap socially reveals whether or not you believe people are made in God's image. You don't have to believe that someone's made in God's image if they're wealthy or if they're on the same social status as you are. You treat them with respect, you treat them with dignity, because if you don't, there'll be severe social consequences. But the homeless person on the street, the barista you get your coffee from, the illegal immigrant who's cleaning your house, you can treat them like dirt and it doesn't matter. What's the repercussion for you? That's why God says, you make sure you defend the cause of those who are most weak. How you treat the least of these in this world reveals whether or not you believe people are made in God's image. Justice is rendering to image bearers what they are due. So we must turn an eye to the vulnerable. Lastly, just in closing, what does Jesus have to show us or to teach us about what we do in practicing justice? There's this awesome passage in Deuteronomy 24 that's talking about the justice that is due to the immigrant. Look at Deuteronomy 24:17. "You shall not pervert the justice due to the immigrant or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Israel is to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt. And it is that remembering of why they are slaves that's to serve as the motivation for why they are not to pervert justice to the immigrant. It's a way of saying, you were once here. When Jesus came, we're told in Romans 5:6 that he came and died for us while we were weak. Jesus teaches that it is the poor who are blessed, that it is those who hunger and thirst who will be filled. And then Jesus teaches that whatever you do to the least of the people around you, you do for him. You do because you remember him. What is Jesus trying to show us? Well, friends, what the gospel comes and speaks to you and to me is that we are fundamentally weak. We are poor. We are on the bottom of the heap. And in our poverty and in our brokenness, God came and delivered us. And so now when you and I see the poor, the immigrant, and the widow, and the fatherless, when we see those who are most prone to be treated like dirt, we remember that we deserve to be treated like dirt, but we didn't get that. When we're tempted to look at the poor person and think, you know what, he needs to just put in some more effort and needs to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, we remember that we didn't do that. God came down to us and bestowed on us just a prodigal amount of grace. And it makes us serious about justice, about standing up for those who are going to be denied that they are image bearers, caring about what is right and what is good. If we want to do what is good, not just show up on Sunday and sing songs, then we must be those who have been recipients of God's grace and then let that propel us forward into justice. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is just the tip of the iceberg, and this opens up conversations to 1,000 other things in our life. God, we want to start at the right spot. We want to understand what the basis is and what our goal is. We want to understand what should motivate us, what we should say yes to and what we should say no to. Father, would you keep us in your hand? Give us wisdom and give us insight. Help us be just. In Jesus' name, amen.